Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22, this is God's word. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. In the book, The Return of the King, Tolkien writes, alas, there are some wounds that cannot be wholly cured. And we may understand this as we grow older in our lives. We were talking about the soreness in my thumb, and my left thumb will probably never fully recover from its damage. And we understand this in the physical realm, but Tolkien wasn't talking about physical wounds, even though it was kind of a physical wound in the book that he was writing. He was talking about damage to the soul. And we didn't ever consider how much harm we may cause to our soul through our sin. Part of the trauma that we do with sin is shame. Even as Jesus comes to take our sin and shame before God, we will still wrestle with the shameful disfigurement of our souls. And only through the final resurrection will that last vestiges of sin and shame be perfectly removed and our wounds completely healed. Now this might cause us some discomfort as we think about God and His nature. Why can't God completely erase our shame and remove all of our sinful soul wounds? Does not the Father love us enough to do this? Is it too much for Jesus' atonement to remove all of the consequences of sin? Well, it absolutely is not outside of God's power to do this. And yes, God does love us. The Lord has a purpose for the wounds that we carry through life. He does not intend for them to bring us to despair, but ordains for us a more glorious purpose. And as the Lord declares His work of restoring His people, He also describes the continuing effect that His work is to produce in them. And so in this passage, we find God's judgment, God's restoration, and God's purpose. God's judgment, God's restoration, and God's purpose. Ezekiel here is speaking to the captives in Babylon very early in the exile. And this prophecy comes after Ezekiel hears about the final sack of Jerusalem. You can find this in Ezekiel 33, verse 21. The Lord has brought all of the disasters upon Israel and Judah that He has promised. His act of judgment and of restoration has the same motive. For this reason, He has scattered them, and for the same reason, He will gather them again. For 12 years, Ezekiel and the exiles have lived in Babylon. Despite the Lord's judgment, they have not learned obedience. Look at verse 22. Therefore, thus say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. The Lord speaks to Ezekiel to speak to the nations and to his people in exile regarding how they have affected the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations have acquired a low opinion of the Lord through the infidelity of Israel. We saw that infidelity vividly revealed in the work of Hosea. If the Lord cannot keep the attention and the love and the worship of his own people, why should they be feared or revered by the pagan nations? So what if the Lord plagued Egypt so long ago? Egypt is now a spent force in the ancient Near Eastern geopolitics. So what if he drove out the nations of Canaan so long ago? Who remembers them? Who remembers David and Solomon now? The Lord is as much of an anachronism as those long dead kings. The God of Israel doesn't matter anymore to Assyria and to Babylon. Israel grasps on its historic victories, but finds them running out of vitality. A new age has come, the Gentile nations say, which has no time for the Lord. And when you hear this idea, when you hear the way in which the Lord talks about the way his people have defamed and profaned his name among the heathen, we find that our times are not so different. And the cause also often is the same. We find many people defining the church and God's people in far different ways than the way the Bible describes them. Just as the pagan nations had a very faulty view of who the Lord was. Even in Judah, that southern kingdom that remained faithful long after Israel had apostatized, the faithful remnant in its corruption remained but had to suffer the exile with the rest of the nation. And so we who remain faithful to Christ often suffer the marginalization that comes from the broader church having a form of godliness that denies the power, as Paul would prophesy. It'd be easy for us to blame mainline liberal churches for our predicament. It is important for us not to forget our own part. For the marginalization of the church comes not from a lack of political or military or social activity, but from a lack of faithfulness to the Lord. The Lord here is not crediting the profaning of his name to the fact that Israel is not a mighty power in the nation, in the region anymore. It is because his people have left him. They are no longer faithful to him. They have begun to worship something else, and for us that worship is self-worship. Most of us are not going to be tempted to erect an idol or to Baal or Moloch or any of the other gods of the pantheon. But we will always be tempted with self-worship, which is at the root of all worship, all false worship, from the beginning, from the fall. The declension and the respect for the church that we suffer, I believe, is God's way of reclaiming his glory, just as it was in the days of the exile. The false church will find itself crumpling under adversity and persecution and ostracism. It will chase its former glory as it becomes so much like the world that it vanishes in irrelevance. Like Judah, it attempts to adopt all the pagan idols and becomes a parody of the nations into which the Lord scatters them. We see this in our own day, as we see often those who claim the name of Christ using all of the mechanisms that the world uses. This judgment gives hope to the true people of God, though. As we see declension, you see this in verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. We need to consider the promise of restoration of God gathering his people and putting them in the land again in rather, I believe, four planes, four methods of fulfillment. Obviously, we see the fulfillment of this verse in the return that will occur when Cyrus, the king, encourages all who are Jews to return to Jerusalem. A return from exile that even the people who returned recognized was not a complete fulfillment of this verse or the promise of the return. Secondly, we see its fulfillment in the redemption in Jesus Christ. And here is the ultimate return, the ultimate way in which God gathers his people spiritually together into the new family, the new people. And we are very familiar with these planes. We also see this reflected in the ultimate gathering, when Jesus returns to gather all of his redeemed people to himself in heaven. And that glorious event will permanently reveal the glory of God in his creation for all people. At that time, all of those who profane the name of the Lord will be shown to be false, and his own will be acknowledged openly before him. And every person under heaven will acknowledge the majesty of the Lord, his holiness, and the purity of his people. But if you're counting, I said four planes, and we only have got to three. And perhaps the most forgotten and misunderstood plane in which we ought to consider the truth that God is gathering from among the heathen his own people and putting them into a land is our present. In fact, this very gathering. As we gather together this evening, we are participating in the fulfillment of this promise. We are enacting the promise of proclaiming the name and the glorious character of the Lord, our Savior. We are gathered together by the Lord as a means by which he is removing the profanation of his name and revealing his glory. And we often forget it because the devil does not want us to think of it that way. He does not want us to see how glorious and how powerfully God is moving in our age. He does not want us to live in hope that God will be pleased to use the present declension in worldview and morals for his glory, to call his people to himself, to renew and revive a people for his name, gathering a great number of his children back from the pagans to the worship, the true worship of Jesus. Do we have this hope? Do we have this hope that would be so difficult for the people who were hearing this for the first time to believe? Imagine you're there in Babylon. You've been there for 12 years. You probably have been there since the first taking away. And now you hear that Jerusalem has been completely razed. And the Lord comes to you and says, well, I did not do this for your sakes. I did it for my name's sake. And I am going to remove the disfigurement of my name by bringing you back. You would be very familiar with the fact that your nation had profaned the name of the Lord through all of your pagan idolatry. But could you believe that God would act to bring you back? It was very hard for people in the first return to acknowledge that they would be the way that God would show his name faithful. We read this morning in Nehemiah chapter 1, a prayer of confession, because Nehemiah recognizes things aren't right, even in the return from exile. We think about what people believed in the days of Jesus when they saw Jesus and they had trouble believing the truth that Jesus was the way that God was bringing his name back into glory. So it is in our day. Do we have the hope that this is what God is doing? Do we believe that the Lord is now at work gathering his people in Natchitoches, Shepin, and Rapides parishes? Or has society so beaten us down with the lies of the devil that we doubt the Lord's promises? For we hear Satan's lies so often, and we begin to believe them. And we need to repeatedly return to Scripture to restore our understanding of the truth. And we need to pray that the Lord would increase our faith in his promises in the midst of his judgment. We see not only his judgment, but also his restoration. Gathering the people together does not occur outside the presence of God. And his presence is integral to their identity. For this idolatrous people to draw near to the Lord, they will need transformation. They will need to be changed. And God will prepare them for his presence. He will purify them and he will prosper them. The Lord depicts the purification of his people in a way that they probably would immediately recognize. Look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. How would they recognize this? Well, probably they would recognize it because in Exodus 24:8, Moses inaugurated the covenant with the people at Sinai with the sprinkling of blood upon them. It is likely that when King Josiah begins his great reformation, that he, when it talks about him cutting the covenant with his people, that he probably enacted this. He certainly read the book of Moses or the book of the covenant to them. The Lord promises to restore the covenant as it was before. But now in the aftermath of the exile and the paganism and the golden calf, it means more. It is a washing away of all their pagan idolatry. It is a washing away of all their uncleanness, all the wickedness that we saw in last week, which reeks of harlotry. That sin dominates the message of Ezekiel in its latter portions in quite graphic details. Read chapter 23 of Ezekiel sometime when you want an appetite suppressant. It is unappealing. It is quite disgusting. And the Lord uses this graphic imagery to demonstrate what Israel's sin really looks like. It is what Israel needs to be cleansed of. It is why the sprinkling takes place. A sprinkling, a ceremonial act that represents a deeper, more lasting change. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall do my judgments, and keep my judgments and do them. It's not for nothing that the Lord describes the heart of his stubborn people as a heart of stone. Stiff-necked, heart of stone, it's a different metaphor, but says the same thing. A people who are so bent upon idolatry that reason has left them. That rebellious, stiff-necked, heart of stone will be removed and a rational human heart restored to its place. The heart so calcified by sin, God will replace with a heart as originally created. A new spirit as well is not new as in never before seen, but rather the primordial spirit into which God breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul. It is a spirit that reorients people to the obedience in which God created them. He purifies them, he changes them, and then he prospers them. He does this so that he may dwell with them forever. Look at verse 28. And ye shall dwell in the land which I gave your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. We hear again the well-remembered foundation of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. The new covenant is built upon the basis of the old. It may be new in its administration, but it's the same old reality. The need for God's people to dwell with him in the land that he has given them, in the place where he has chosen to put his name. It is not the land as such, but it is the place where God will dwell with his people. We see how radically people must change in order to live in this state. What is it going to take for Israel, this nation that has prostituted itself to idols, to dwell again in the presence of God in the land that he has chosen for them? It will take an ultimate cleansing. It will take a new heart and a new spirit. And in that vein, when they are cleansed, when the new heart, when the new spirit indwells them, then the covenant will be restored forever. And they will dwell in the presence of God, where all the blessings are to be found, and there alone. Look at verse 29. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn, and I will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. The description of the physical blessings stand not for possessions alone, but represent the Lord's blessing of his people. The reality of the renewed covenant, the reality of God's presence with his people, for all of the blessings that God's people enjoy are ultimately his presence itself. For us in the New Testament, we remember how much they are spiritual blessings. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Because of Christ, it is as if we are taken up into the heavenly places, into the presence of God, and there blessed with every single spiritual blessing that there can be. And the reason he does this is so that the reproach of the heathen will be taken away, that his name will be accurately revealed and proclaimed and glorified in the world. What God does for and with and in his people is the way that God reveals his glory in the world. And how we live, therefore, demonstrates or hinders the world's understanding of God's glory. And how we live has little to do with what you find in a bank balance and everything to do with purity and contentment. God purifies his people to be contented and peaceful. Now, it may not seem like there is much connection between purity and contentment as the way that God seems to put these ideas together in the passage here. But let me connect some dots for you. God makes his people pure so that they may dwell in his presence. And in that presence, we obtain all that really matters to us and are able to live lives of contentment and peace. His people, God's people, cannot be content outside the presence of their God. But in the presence of their God, they have everything they could ever want. In the presence of the God who has made peace with them, they are able to live in peace. And if we don't live that kind of life, the people around us will notice, and it will color their understanding of the Savior. So what is the solution? Do better, try harder? No. The solution is go to the presence of God. Live in the presence of God. Value him above all else. Lest the nations ask what kind of Savior leaves people distressed, what kind of purity leaves people broken. We will never live in stress-free, unbroken lives. That's not the world we live in. We live in a broken world and remain broken people. Yes, we are radically repaired by our regeneration. We have a new heart, a new spirit. We are cleansed. But we still have the old man and his brokenness following us all our days. And yet part of our sanctification requires us to live in the light of Jesus' person and work for us. What do we say about the power of God and our place in Christ if Psalm 23 does not dominate our understanding of how we live? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He leads me by quiet waters. He leads me in green pastures. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake, for his name's sake, as it says here in this passage. Yea, though I will walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How do you read that psalm? Do you read that psalm as a wish for this? I hope this is the way my life will be. Or do you read that psalm as an expression of your present condition? For that is what a restored purity looks like. You see God's judgment and his restoration, and finally his purpose. The Lord has a reason why he ordains these events. We see in the exile the justice of God in the judgment of Judah. We understand the grace of God in his restoration, but we also find the practical purpose for the Lord's treatment of his people. He designs this process so that his people will remember and never forget who they were and what their God did. He does this to reveal his glory and defend the honor of his name. As you read chapter 23, when you don't want to eat for a while, this verse makes a lot more sense, verse 31. Then ye shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. We read this and it sounds really harsh to us, right? God wants us to remember how bad we are, to loathe ourselves and the abominations that we committed against him. We assume that the Lord has masterminded the most impressive guilt trip in the history of mankind. But this is not the case. Guilt trips are organized by people wanting to impose their own will on others in an illegitimate way. But what the Lord does in this verse and in the whole of Ezekiel's prophecy is that he holds up a mirror to his people so that they may see their own corruption. This is no funhouse mirror that magnifies some parts and minimizes others. God does not maximize or minimize sin, but shows it in all of its hideousness. And he puts the nation through the exile and brings them back to remind them of their character in contrast to his own. He remains the faithful God, fulfilling all of his covenantal promises. They have played the harlot with every single pagan idol that there was. There was not an act of corruption that they did not practice. And yet God has brought them back and cleansed them and given them a new heart and a new soul and a new spirit. So what other response should a defiled nation have? We have come to see guilt and shame as the enemy instead of sin. People deny shame for their own deeds by rejecting any concept of sin and evil. And the idea that pride is connected to acts and professions that used to induce the greatest social stigma and shame ought to shock us in our society. People's hearts have become so stony that the reality of shame and guilt seems never to touch them. But the emotional life of God's people proves the opposite. We loathe our sin. We loathe our fallen nature. We look back at our past, and well, to say we blush probably doesn't fit. And the reason we feel this way is because we now have human hearts. The reason that you can see your sin this way is because God has done something in you, and you no longer have a stony heart that can't feel this. You now have a human heart. These memories prove that we live, and they guard us from backsliding. God has a purpose, and yet ultimately these events aren't about us. Look at verse 32. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. The Lord ends exactly where he began. Look at verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my own holy name's sake. Does God restore Israel because of his loving kindness, because of his chesed and covenant love? Absolutely he does. Does the Lord sanctify his church out of his unconditional love for his people set upon them before the foundation of the world? Absolutely he does. But ultimately these works are not for our glory, but for his. Everything God does is for his glory. For everything he does reveals his character. Proud man finds this concept intolerable. We find offensive any idea that we do not sit at the center of the universe, that our glory isn't the ultimate purpose of the galaxy. We demand divine glory, but God will not relinquish it. For to do so would be to deny himself that he is the ultimate good in all things. And God, the ultimate good, must be constituted as the ultimate reason for all things, and his glory the ultimate purpose for all things. My friend, I know that this may seem foreign or offensive, but God cannot be other than God. If God is God, then he must be the center of all things, and his glory the most important purpose for all things. The marvel is that he chose to reveal his glory by ordaining his love and justice in the saving of his people. You see in this passage the reality of sin, of our sin. We see its defilement and recognize its shame and guilt, that the consequences will be hell, that God must judge according to his immutable justice. And yet Jesus is where God's love and justice meet. Jesus is God made man. Because of justice, he lived the perfect life that we ought to have lived. For his love, he died condemned, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. As evidence of this work, he rose from the dead, showing new life in him. Therefore, God satisfies his own wrath in Jesus because he loved a people who believe. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Will you turn from sin and corruption and follow Jesus? Christian, do you realize how much God's glory means to you? God's glory anchors our purity. How do we know that God will purify a people for himself? Because his glory is at stake, and he will permit nothing to diminish his glory. How do you know that he will always be faithful to his covenant promises and his love for us? Because his glory is at stake, and he will permit nothing to diminish his glory. How can we be assured of our union with Christ by faith in the promises of Scripture? Because his glory is at stake, and he will permit nothing to diminish his glory. How can we be assured of a home in heaven? Well, you probably guessed it. Because his glory is at stake, and he will permit nothing to diminish his glory. When we think about the depth from which God saved us, what shame we feel is transmuted into thanksgiving. And that is the progression that God intends. Yes, there are wounds that may never heal this side of glory, and those wounds are given to us for a reason to drive us always to him. The Lord never intends his people to remain shame, but to resolve that shame in Jesus Christ. To recognize that yes, I was a sinner. Yes, I have this reality, but it is all resolved in Jesus. Jesus took my shame. He took my guilt upon the cross, that I may never bear it forever. That I will eventually find full freeing from it. He reminds me of what it is that he has done. And it reminds us to give thanks for the powerful work that Jesus has done for us. And in response, we devote ourselves to obedience. We devote ourselves in light of what Jesus has done for us when we were the worst of sinners, that we never again would be the people that we were. And the amazing thing is that knowing that in Christ, because of the glory of the Lord, we never will be. Let us pray together. Lord, forgive our lack of gratitude. Help us to live in the restoration you have accomplished in Jesus Christ. Encourage our hope in you, the Almighty God, whose glory always means our good. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.